Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, I'm sorry. And so I just want to read that because there was, as I was sharing that with you, there were some things that came to mind that I thought we ought to revisit. And one of them has to do with discipleship. And as I was talking about discipleship last week, I thought, you know, that the way in which I talked about was right. But I also wanted to offer a little more hope in light of that as well. And so, if you want to turn to your Bibles, because I have a bunch of different Bible verses for you this morning. If you want to turn to Matthew 28, we're gonna read through it, and I'm just going to make some comments on it. So, this is after Jesus has resurrected, remember, and he's meeting with his disciples. He's been seen with over 400 people, and so these are among his very, very last words that he says to his disciples. He says in verse 18, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so the primary text I want to spend just a moment or two on and then move on is this verse 19. "Therefore, go and make disciples." And so he's sending out his disciples. He's commissioning them. And he's saying, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And so there's this idea that that there's this global impact that's supposed to take place in terms of what the church does. And but historically, you know, because this is sort of a big verse for missionaries and evangelists in some respects, but the implication here is, and how we read that is therefore go and make converts. But that's not what the text says. The text says make disciples. And the implication behind all that is far greater than just making converts. And so I want to spend a little bit of time on that, and I want us to understand the importance of what Matthew is really saying here about making disciples, because that's a far more involved process than just making converts. I think the average person, if I remember having read it from the Billy Graham, some Billy Graham material, that the average person, that for many people, conversion is a process. It's not always an event. And that some person might say, well, on this day and at this time, I committed myself to Christ, but then they find themselves a year or two later making a similar kind of commitment and realizing that that commitment wasn't as deep, didn't mean as much, it just needed to be said again. And so that's kind of like why discipleship then is so very, very important. And when we talk about discipleship too, and I'll speak to this a little bit more, it's not just about conveying knowledge. It's interesting how we've done that too, that when we talk about discipleship, we're trying to produce learned people when it comes to God and the Bible. J.I. Packer, at one time I heard him speak at the seminary that I attended in Ambridge. And within the context of discipleship, was talking about the word theology, the Greek word of which is theologia. And he said that theologia originally meant to study God in such a way that what you learned became a part of you. It became organic. Okay? Today, when we study theology, we study the intellectual components as it relates to God, his nature, his attributes, what he requires, all those kinds of things. But that's not originally what theology meant. Theology meant to study God in such a way that what you learned became a part of you, became organic, it changed the nature of who you are. And discipleship is very similar to that. That what we learn, there's an expectation that what we learn about God changes our lives. There's a praxis associated with it. You know what praxis is, right? Praxis is theory in practice. Okay? And so you take this head knowledge that you have, and it becomes living in you. So then he goes on to say in verse 20, let me go back to verse 19 again. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And, you know, I think that we should find a way to highlight and to practice baptism more than what we do. I think that baptism is a sacrament, but I'm not sure in the life of the average church believer that when we practice it or when we acknowledge it, that we do so with the kind of intentionality and devotion and meaning that it really has or should have. And so I'll say this, if you've never been baptized as a believer or as an adult, and you want to be, and you want to make a public confession in that way, I think you should think about that. Because some people will tell you that when they have that experience in front of a group of people, and they make that kind of a public confession, it's just different. And it's very powerful. I just want to say that I think that there's a correlation between discipleship and baptism that we should pay more attention to than what we do. And so it's verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So here's this idea, right? So I want you to go into all of the world. I want you to tell people who I am and what I require and what I've done for them. And then I want you to make them disciples. I want you to teach them, okay? And then and as a part of that teaching then, I want you to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So in the intense spirit of grace and mercy within which much of the church exists today, without a whole lot of attention being paid to truth and holiness and things like that, this idea of obedience really has kind of lost its oomph. What does it mean to be obedient to God? I guess it means, in today's economy, it means to be nice. It just means to be nice, to be kind. And when the Spirit strikes you, maybe to be merciful. I don't think it gets much more intense than that. But as you know, obedience sometimes is really hard, isn't it? If you're a parent and you tell your child to obey, sometimes you get this this response from them that is really emotional or hard or resistant, or because you're asking them to do something that they don't want to do, and they're telling you about it, right? I mean, even as an infant, that can happen. They want something that they can't have. They get red-faced and they cry and they all that kind of stuff. And you know it's not good for them, but they don't know it's not good for them. But you're going to make them be obedient. And there are times in an adult's life in which that is absolutely true as well. That God calls us to be obedient, not just in terms of things, not doing things that we may want to do that bring us pleasure, but that God calls us to a kind of obedience oftentimes that brings us pain. Right? Denial. It brings us pain. And you think, well, how can that be good? Because not all pleasure is good. And not all pain is bad. Everybody here, you've had to take medicine. You've had to take shots. I was just talking to a guy in the fitness center the other day. He had to take, is it cortisone? Cortisone shots in both hips and both shoulders. Right on the bone. And he was in a lot of pain. But guess what? After that shot, you know, the pain of that shot wore off. For the next 6 months, he's good. So a little bit of pain brings a lot more pleasure and comfort down the road. It modifies his life. It's good. So, I mean, I think that this is probably maybe more of a conversation and discussion that as a part of our discipleship, we should be open to more and should have more discussion on. And in reality, this is what in many ways is going to distinguish us from the rest of the world. Because we live in a world that is becoming increasingly more and more comfortable, not only comfortable, but affirming of a subjective world. That everybody gets to decide for themselves what is good and what is healthy for themselves. When it in reality it's destructive to them, and because it's destructive to them, on some level it compromises other people's lives around them. It can't help but do that. In Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, one of the characters says, "These are all private sins of mine." And MacDonald responds by saying, "There are no private sins." Because if sin is in your life, it compromises who you are. And if it compromises who you are, you cannot be what you need to be to other people around you as a Christian. And this, too, is a part of discipleship. Understanding that discipleship and, discipleship has to do with Christ-likeness. Taking on the nature of Christ himself. It's not a matter of just doing what I have to do to ensure my salvation or to make sure that God isn't too displeased with me. It has to do with the wholesale change in our nature in terms of who we are as people, right? All right, I'm just spending so much time on this, and I have so many more things, and I probably won't get to them all, so I may have to take it over to next week. But so this text is not merely about conversion, but about discipleship. And it's not merely learning, but obedience to Christ's commands. I've bumped into more than my fair share of people who know the Bible back and forth, who claim to be people of faith and Christians, but that has not transmorphed itself over into how they live in their lives. It just hasn't. And I suppose that's true of all of us on some level. I suppose it's true of me, right? So what is obedience for the disciple? Well, in Jesus' last words to his disciples, among his last words in the Gospel of John, he says this, John 14, verses 15 through 21. So if you want to turn to that in your Bibles, Jesus makes this sort of very either-or almost kind of statement. In John 14, verses 15 through 21, he says, "If you love me, keep my commands." So there's this correlation where if you don't keep my commands, then you don't love me. So, I mean, if all of us were to do some personal inventory here over the course of the last week or month, how many of God's commands have I kept? How many have I not kept? Is there enough evidence in my life that I've kept enough of the commandments that demonstrates my love for God? Is there enough evidence? You used to say, some of you won't remember this, but there was this thing called the Cold War. In the post 1950s to the early 1980s or so, and so one of the things that happened a lot, and particularly in the Soviet Union and China, as much as we knew about it, was Christians who would try to take Bibles into communist countries where it was illegal to be a Christian, and some of those Christians would be caught. And they would be prosecuted for being Christians. And so one of the questions we used to ask, as youth ministers, because we thought it was really cool, but I think there was some element of truth to it. If you were in a communist country today and you were caught, is there enough evidence in your life that you could be prosecuted as a Christian? I mean, really, is there enough evidence? Just because you go to McDonald's doesn't make you a Big Mac, right? And just because you go to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. It just means you go to church. That's what it means. Uh, So Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. That's a command in and of itself. If you say that you love me, then keep my commands. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. So the implication here is that in order for you to be able to keep my commands, I'm sending this Holy Spirit, this advocate, the Paraclete, and I'm sending him to help you to keep my commands. Because on our own, we don't have the ability to keep God's commands because we're broken and we're depraved, right? And so there's no one here, no one on earth who is capable of keeping the commands of God perfectly. Can't happen. In fact, not only just that, but there's no one who really is able to keep God's commands in and of themselves. They need the illumination and the inspiration and the strength and the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. They need that. They need the Holy Spirit. And so if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit goes on to say, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him, but it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit lives in us. And some of us know that all too painfully, don't we? When we try to break those commands, the Holy Spirit speaks, right? Or after we've broken a command, then we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? And when you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's the clue to repent. That's the clue. I feel really convicted and I feel guilty because of what I've just done or just said. And so the clue is the guilt and the conviction. So now it's time to repent and to choose not to try and do that thing again. That's the goal. And the Holy Spirit is there not only to bring conviction and guilt, but to show us how not to make, to break those laws again. To show us. And so he goes on to say, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Ouch. Doesn't that hurt? Seriously, doesn't that hurt? Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Just let that resonate with us for just a few minutes. There's a direct correlation between keeping God's commands. And we're not talking about a works righteousness here. Because it really goes back to sort of like David in the Psalms, where he says, oh, how I love your law. Well, there are a lot of laws I don't love, if I'm perfectly honest. I like to go faster than the speed limit a lot of times. It's more efficient, okay? I can get more in my day, all that kind of stuff. Any one of us can say that there are laws that we're not too excited about keeping. And the same is true for God's laws. Bottom line, we feel as if we're really honest, that God's laws get in the way of us maximizing the most amount of pleasure, the most amount of time in our lives. That's what it is. It's inconvenient. And so if we're honest, that's what we think. So whoever has my commands and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So part of the discipleship thing then is keeping God's commands, the commands that Jesus gave us. And if we do keep those commands, then we demonstrate our love for God. So, which is different than this, because this was huge in the 1980s. You have to obey God's laws if you want to be saved and go to heaven. And that was sort of like what people would say. And so there was this works righteousness. Well, no, we want to obey God's laws and keep his commands because we love God. It pleases him. And we believe that what he has is best for us. Let me just go back to the parent metaphor. When our children obey us because they want to please us, because they trust what we're saying, that brings great satisfaction to us as parents. It just does. In relationship, yeah, because it's affirming, because they believe that you know and have what is best for them. It's very affirming. So, all right. What is obedience for the disciple? Well, the term disciple represents the Koinonia Greek word mathetes, which means a pupil of a teacher or an apprentice to a master craftsman. And so again, by extension, it's like an apprentice to a master craftsman. So if you are a master craftsman and somebody wants to be your apprentice and they are going to hang around you all day and just watch what you do, and they say, well, I want you to start doing what I do. I'm going to pass on what I know to you so that you can do what I want to do. And you say to the master craftsman, I'm not interested in that. I just want to hang around, take up space and time. That's all I want to do. What's the master craftsman going to say? Hit the road. There are other people out there that could take advantage of my time and do better. And I'm not going to waste my time and my skills and all that kind of stuff on you just because you want to take up space and time. You're not interested in becoming what I am as a master craftsman. So it's all about becoming. So there are two sort of philosophical words, and I've used these before, but it's worth noting, because this has always been, I think, a bit of a problem in Protestantism, is that the Protestantism has always, on the academic level, has always been sort of fascinated with what we call, knowledge, the study of knowledge. Epistemology. So we have always studied epistemology. Epistemology means, gnosis means knowledge. And so it's always been much more of a head thing for us. But certain schools of philosophy also talk about a thing called ontology. And ontology is the study of being. What are we? How do we become what we are? Ontology. Okay? And so those two should work together. It should not be separated, epistemology and ontology. But unfortunately, I think particularly in Protestantism, we spend too much time on head knowledge. How do we know that we know? And what is knowledge? And all that kind of stuff. And what is the knowledge of God? I'm speaking broadly here. But we've historically struggled more with, so how do we take what we know and make it what we are? Our being, becoming. So what is obedience for the disciple? Well, you know, bottom line, I think it's Christ-likeness. It's like the apprentice becoming like the master craftsman. So God doesn't want us to become like James. God doesn't want us to become like John. God doesn't want us to become like Mother Teresa. God doesn't want us to become like Billy Graham. God wants us to become like him. I mean, it's a good start to become like some of those guys, but that's not the goal, because they are imperfect manifestations of who Christ really is. God wants us to become like him, and that's what discipleship ought to do. Discipleship is the kind of thing where we engage in learning about God in such a way that we become like him, and in becoming like him, we take on the nature of Christ himself. Would you say, I mean, if we all believe that God wants us to go into all the world and to preach his gospel to every creature and to make disciples of people in every nation, if we really believe that, what do we settle for? I mean, in other words, what is the most compelling thing that we can tell people that they ought to become like? Like us? Is that the most compelling thing? No, the most compelling thing is like Christ. And see, and this is the thing. I mean, I'm saying it. It is so incredibly obvious that sometimes we're blinded to it, right? Is that what has haunted the church for two millennia, even with all of its magnificent successes, according to the providence of God, what has haunted the church is a lack of Christ-likeness in its believers, and or a mis Sean and I were just talking about this past week. Historically, what the church tends to do is the church tends to focus on one attribute of God and say, if you really want to be like God, then study this one attribute, and this is the best expression of who God is. So in the Reformed context, they always talk about sovereignty. Sovereignty. In the holiness tradition that this church, this denomination comes out of, we focus on holiness, the holiness of God, that we are separate from the world. In the Anabaptist tradition, it would be about peace, that the best expression of God is to be people who are committed to peace and establishing peace. I think God is like a perfect diamond with multiple facets. And each of those facets contain an attribute of who he is. And the brilliance and the light that shines from those facets is blinding and beautiful. But if you only focus on just one facet and you miss all the rest, you don't really even see the diamond. You just see one facet. So I guess my point is that as a people of God, as we study God, then we have to be able to come to terms with the full nature of who God is as best we can know it, and then choose to incorporate those things into our lives. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that next week, but before I do, and this is really why I wanted to get to this particular thing, I wanted, and I'm going to come back to it next week, but I want to leave you with this, because I want to leave you with this idea, and I'm trying to advance my slides here, so I want to leave you with this idea of hope, that, you know, even though I'm sort of kind of hitting it hard in terms of what discipleship is and what God calls us to, the truth of the matter is that we all struggle with being disciples. The truth of the matter is that if you read Galatians 5, there isn't one person in this room, in that list of sins that Paul gives in Galatians 5, there isn't one person in this room that doesn't own two or three of those sins in their lives, at least in the past, if not the present, and most certainly maybe in the future. So read Galatians 5, and there are two other sort of lists like that the Apostle Paul gives. But if you get a chance, read Galatians 5, and you'll see that if we're really honest with ourselves, that most of us struggle with more than one, certainly. And the hope is that at least you struggle. You know, some people gossip, but they don't struggle with their gossip, right? They're completely comfortable with it, you know? And they should not be, right? Because they're devastating people's lives with their tongue. But there are some people who, when they struggle, they want a solution. They want it to be done. They want it to be over. They don't have to deal with this anymore. And this is where I'm going to try and go next week. And I just want to go ahead and read it ahead so you understand that. But this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. And this is where the Apostle Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh. And so I want to go back to the very beginning and just say, look, I'm talking about discipleship and how important discipleship is, but how oftentimes discipleship is challenging because of the sin in our lives. And on one hand, we have to be very forthwith about how we deal with that sin. But on the other hand, there's a certain component to our fallenness, to our depravity, to our brokenness that makes dealing with those sins hard to do and not always something that we can fix in terms of one day or an event, but that it sticks with us. And we struggle with how to reconcile needing to be obedient on one hand, and can God forgive us on the other, and can we live with that until it is fixed? Yeah, Dave.
Passage where you can't be hot or cold, or you must be hot or cold.
Yeah.
Struggling with sin. When is thin line of it's more than struggle. It's, you know, you're a false brother. You know.
Yeah, you know, that's good. I'll try and weave that in next week. But I think there is a difference there. I think there's a significance difference between that.
Kind of curious about that.
Oh yeah, no, that's good. That's very good. So I'll work that into what I how I address it next week, because I think there is a difference between a person who has an ongoing thorn in their flesh, as Paul said he did, and yet would you say that Paul was lukewarm?
No.
Okay, so that's my point. So we'll try and get to that next week. Okay, that's good. I'm glad you brought that up. That's very good. All right. So I just want to read this to you. He goes on to say, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to the visions and revelations from the Lord. So he's describing himself here as an apostle. He says, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago, he's being modest by saying it this way. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up on the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, and God knows. He's saying that he was transported, whether in the body or out of the body, beyond the heavens to where God is. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. The word paradise is a Persian word for park. And I heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. So he's talking about how God gave them this gift to do this kind of a thing, but it's not really who he is in one sense in terms of what he is on earth. Verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, I will not be a fool because I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Or because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in, the Greek word where there really should be for, not in, but for, I was given a thorn for my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. He goes on to say, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest in me. And so I want to say to you that I want to have this conversation about what it means for us to be his disciple and for us in whatever way there needs to be an appropriate amount of conviction for us to deal with that as well. But on the other hand, understand that we are all in process and that God amazingly enough tolerates certain kinds of imperfections and or sin in our life and works with those to bring us into completion and into fulfillment in his time. Because if that were not true, then everybody here, if we were not dependent upon God's grace and mercy in that way, if we did not choose to fix ourselves right now, then the only question remains is, why does everybody here live in blatant disobedience to God? Why not fix it right here now, everything that's wrong with you in your life? And if you don't, then you stand condemned. But that's not how God chooses to work with us. So it's a both and, not an either or. And we'll talk about that next week.